Well, how many think it can happen to you? Depends what it is, right? How many think you could tomorrow inherit $1 million? It could happen to you. Not me. It just wouldn't happen to me. All right? How many think that tomorrow your whole life could come crashing down? And every hope that you have will be destroyed. Every asset you have will be taken from you. Your health, whatever it is, somehow tomorrow you will have a Job day. How many think that could happen to you? Well, in our minds, we often think it can happen to us, but somehow it's very easy for us, if we're not careful as an individual or as a family or as a church or as a country, to think, you know, I know that can happen to us. I know that it could happen to us that tomorrow somebody's going to invade the United States of America and wipe us out. I know that could happen, but I just don't think it's going to happen. And so after a while, we live thinking it really couldn't happen, or at least not tomorrow. Maybe next week, but not tomorrow. Well, if we think that way, we're not unique. Because throughout history, people have been like that. There was a guy by the name of Samson. Now, Samson had to be not too smart. I don't know what his IQ was, but he sure wasn't too smart. When you read his life, how was it that he came to the point where he told a lady who was deceiving him, and he knew she was deceiving him, how was it that he could be so dumb that he would tell her the secret to his strength? I don't know. Except, perhaps, he thought, it can't happen to me. God always gets me out of my pickles. And I can just do dumb thing after dumb thing after dumb thing, and God will always get me out of it. And one day he woke up and it didn't happen that way. Well, if you can understand that, you can understand what it was like to be the children of Israel in the days of the prophet Ezekiel. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 12. As we've been making our way through this prophet's message to us, we recognize we come to chapter 12. We have been studying this book, and you understand that the theme is that they might know the Lord. God's purpose is always pure, and in this particular case, He wants His people to know that He is Lord, and it's going to take some tough things in their lives before they get it. So He says this, first of all, I got to have a book of condemnation, first 24 chapters. As we've studied already, you recognize that, first of all, in this book, there was a commissioning of Ezekiel. And in that commissioning, God says, I have decided to condemn these people. You recognize in chapter 4 and 5, those great demonstrations. And God says, I will demonstrate my condemnation. In chapter 6, 7, there is a declaration. And you recognize God is saying to them, I will declare to you my condemnation. We studied last week, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and 11, where the Shekinah glory of God slowly departs, reluctantly departs from the temple. And we recognize there is an explanation. He is saying to us, this condemnation is demanded. It has to happen. I can't stop it. When people are like that, it has to happen. Tonight we're in chapter 12 through chapter 19, and in this there are some objections that will come up from the children of Israel who will say, it can't happen to us. And he's going to defend his explanation of his condemnation. You recognize the rest of this book is not only the book of condemnation. We're going to study next week the justification of it all. And then we're going to move into the book of consolation or comfort, the second half. But tonight we're in chapter 12 through 19. Let's just read a little bit about it. Now the word of the Lord, did you notice how many times in the book of Ezekiel it says, now the word of the Lord. You ought to count them up sometime. I haven't done that, but it's got to be over 100. I mean, it is constant. He is always saying, now the word of the Lord came to me, or the word of the Lord. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to plant in your mind that this is not his message. It's not his idea. He is only the servant who is expressing to the people what God has already said. This is the word of the Lord. God has said it. Listen up. If it's just Ezekiel, you can take it or leave it. But this is not just Ezekiel. This is God speaking. Notice what he says. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity. Go into your captivity by day in their sight. You should go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. He says, Ezekiel, I want you to do a play again. I want you to act it out again. I want you to get a little bag, an exile's bag. I want you to pretend that you have to run. You're running away from a conqueror that's coming in. And you just have a little bag, you're going to throw it over your shoulder, and every day in front of the people, you're going to act like you're an exile running for your life. It may be, if you do this every day, they'll get it, that I really mean it, that they are going into exile. Now, you notice who he's talking to. People who are already in exile. People who are already defeated and in exile don't get it. that the nation of Israel is going into exile. You talk about dumb. That's dumb. They don't get it. That God would destroy their nation and throw them into destruction, although they're already there. He says, you acted out in front of them. Display it to them. If you'd read through it in verse 7, it says, so I did it. Verse 8, in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus is the Lord God, the burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am assigned to you, as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They will dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he will not see it, though he shall die there. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, that when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the country. He says, I want you to act this out, and hopefully, after a while, they will be intrigued enough about it that they're going to come to you, Ezekiel, and say, what's this all about? And you're going to have the opportunity to explain to them that what you have acted out is not something that concerns their lives personally because they're already in exile. What it does is explain what's going to happen back in Jerusalem, and in particular to the king, Zedekiah, who's in control. And you acted out and let them know that there's going to be a siege against him by the Babylonians, that they will have to knock down the wall, run through a hole in the wall. The king and all of his soldiers will run for their lives away from that city, but there will be a net thrown. They will be caught. They will be taken to Babylon. And even though they're taken to Babylon, Zedekiah will never see Babylon. How could that be true? How could you be taken someplace and never see that place? There's only one explanation. You don't have eyes anymore. Somebody has gouged them out. Do you know what happened? Did you ever read 2 Kings chapter 25? That's exactly what happened. When the Babylonians besieged the city of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar and his forces came against it. It came so bad they were eating all kinds of crazy things, but eventually they dug a hole in the wall and Zedekiah and his men ran for their life at night, just like it says here, and God did not allow them to escape. By the time they got to Jericho, they were caught by the Babylonians, and in front of his own eyes, he watched Nebuchadnezzar kill every one of his sons. And then Nebuchadnezzar ripped out his eyes and took him captive into Babylon where he died. Well, that's stated here as the message. But what we want to look at tonight is the reaction of the people to this message to them. You think they would have gotten it already, but they haven't. Here is their objections to condemnation. Here is what they say when Ezekiel preaches that message. Here is how they say, it can't happen to us. It won't happen to us. I know you're preaching it, Ezekiel, but it won't happen to us. Objection number one, found in verse 21, chapter 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel? Which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. What is that proverb, Ezekiel? You know what the proverb was? Proverb was this. When Ezekiel preached it, they said, visions come, visions go, but it never happens. Ezekiel, you're another vision from God. We've heard this before. We've had people warn us in the past, and it has not happened, and we don't think it's going to happen now. Now, you understand that the word vision, as it's used here, is the same word that's the vision that's found in Proverbs. Without a vision, the people perish. Many people have misused that word as if a vision is this idea that you get, you know. Well, we've got to have a leader who has vision. Well, hopefully you have a leader who has vision, but that's not what the word means there. The word vision means revelation. Without a revelation from God, the people will fail. The key to people succeeding in the program of God is not a vision. The key to success for the people of God is revelation from God. He says, this is the proverb that you people are saying. Time passes, but no revelation ever comes to pass. Prophets have been saying for hundreds of years, we are going to be destroyed, but it has not happened. The first objection they have to the message of Ezekiel is this, it won't happen to us because so far we've escaped. So far it hasn't happened. So far it's been postponed. And we're really not that worried, Ezekiel, when you say it's going to happen. Notice verse 26, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now. And he prophesies of times far off. Not only did they say, it hasn't happened, it won't happen. Everybody has preached to us warnings and it's never happened yet, so we don't have to worry. They would also say, you know, everything he's talking about, even if it does happen, it's so far down the road, I'm not going to worry about it today. We've escaped so far. We're going to escape tomorrow. We're going to escape next week. It may happen. It is not going to happen in our time. And God says to those people, even though you have escaped so far, let me tell you, it will happen. Notice what he says in verse 23. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand in the fulfillment of every vision or revelation, for no more shall there be any false revelation or flattering divination within the house of Israel. Verse 28, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed any more, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord. Their first objection, it won't happen to us because we've escaped so far. God says to them, my condemnation is sure and my condemnation is speedy. You really ought to listen to Ezekiel. That sounds strangely familiar to the words of people throughout the ages. When they are warned about destruction from God, who somehow say, it hasn't happened yet. I've gotten away with it. I mean, I'm not living so bad, are you? I think I'm safe. The author of Ecclesiastes said it this way, though a sinner does sin 100 times, and every time he gets away with it, I am sure of one thing, it will not be well with him. I'm sure of one thing, it will not be well with him. And we see a people who are already in exile. If anybody should have their ears opened, it would be them. And they are saying, it won't happen to us. We've escaped so far, and we'll escape tomorrow and the next day, and it will never happen to us. Well, you would think that God's answer to them through Ezekiel would get their attention, but it doesn't. So they have another objection or excuse, if you would. Chapter 13, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. So he says there's a whole bunch of prophets out there in Israel, but these are the prophets who prophesy out of their own hearts. That's not a good thing. Ezekiel has been very careful to establish this is the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord. It is not the word of the heart of Ezekiel. Do you know what these prophets are characterized by? Back in verse 24 of chapter 12, it says they have flattering divinations. In chapter 13, verse 3, they are foolish prophets. And you understand wise and foolish as it's used in the Old Testament and the New, but especially in the Old Testament, doesn't mean stupid and smart. It means righteous and unrighteous. Those attuned to God and those out of tune with God. Those who are men of integrity, those who are not people of integrity, etc., etc. Wise and foolish means everything about righteousness and everything about unrighteousness. So these are foolish prophets. They are not in tune with God. You will notice as well, in verse 6, they have envisioned futility. Their whole message is empty, it's futile. And then it says in verse 6, they have false divinations, they are false. So you have flattering, you have foolish, you have futile, and you have false revelation from these people. You know what they are saying? Verse 10. Because indeed, they have seduced my people saying, peace, when there is no peace. So Ezekiel is out there preaching, get your lives ready. God's judgment's coming. Repent and be ready. And all around him are these false prophets, these foolish prophets, these futile prophets, these flattering prophets who are telling people what they want to hear. And they are saying, hey, peace, peace in our time, when there is no peace. If you study in 2 Kings and then in Jeremiah, there would be the record of some of those prophets. Remember, Jeremiah preached back in Jerusalem about the same time. And back there was Hananiah, the other prophet, who said, you know, guys, it's all right. Everything's fine. I know that Jeremiah guy, he's always getting you guys all worked up and worried about sin in your life and all that kind of stuff. I just want to tell you. Remember what Hananiah said? In 2 years, the king of Babylon's going to die. We're going to be set free. Everything's going to be fine. So if you were a person listening, you got Jeremiah in Jerusalem or Ezekiel in the exiles saying, it's not good, guys. You got these other guys who are saying, hey, it's all right. Peace in our time. You would read on, and for example, in verse 17, likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart, prophesy against them. These are the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of the people of every height to hunt souls. So not only are there false prophets, there are false prophetesses. They are the females who have charms on their sleeves, and when you come and ask for a divination from them or how, you know, life's going to turn out, they put this big veil over you. You'd have to understand a little bit of the culture in those days and what that all meant. But it's just magic. It's charms. It's seduction by false spirits. Besides that, in chapter 14, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And if you'd read that, they have idols. And so they have the prophets, the prophetesses, and all the political leaders who are saying to the people, it's okay. I mean, you got a few quirky guys like Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in the exiles, and just a few quirks out there. We have enough prophets, prophetesses, and political leaders who are telling us it's okay. And the second objection that the people of Israel will have is this. First of all, it won't happen to us because we've escaped so far. But secondly is this, it won't happen to us because we have the assurance of our prophets and our political leaders that it's okay. And you know what God said to them? Through Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 8, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you. This is to the prophets. Verse 9, my hand will be against the prophets who envision futility. He says, don't listen to those guys because I'm taking them down. Chapter 13 and verse 20, it says, therefore, this is about the prophetess. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls there like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. Go to chapter 14 and verse 8 about the political leaders. I will set my face against the man and make a sign and a proverb, and I'll cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. And they are saying it's okay. It'll never happen to us. We've escaped so far. It'll never happen to us. We have all these assurances that everything's okay. God says to Ezekiel, you go out there and be the watchman. You just keep preaching to them. You just keep telling them they are not safe. What other objections could they possibly have? Well, when you get to chapter 14 and verse 12, you pick up the next one. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass, verse 15, verse 17, or if I bring a sword, verse 19, or if I send pestilence. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. The children of Israel are saying to Ezekiel, it can't happen to us. We've escaped so far. We have the assurances of all the prophets and all the political leaders that it's okay. And we have righteous people who are living amongst us. I know some. They're my neighbor. And as long as there's righteous people living amongst us, you know, by osmosis, I'm safe. And God says to them, Ezekiel, you go tell them, I will destroy them by famine, pestilence, beast, even if they had Noah or Daniel or Job living amongst them. Now, what's true about Noah, Daniel, and Job? Noah, we told in Genesis chapter 6, lived in a very evil world. But he was upright. He was a righteous man. Did the righteousness of Noah prevent the destruction of the rest of the people? Did somehow his righteousness kind of ooze out of him so because he was righteous, everybody else was saved? No. He and his family were saved. His righteousness didn't really help anybody else. How about Job? He was an upright man. Did his righteousness prevent the destruction of his cattle, his servants, or even his children who were living it up? No. How about Daniel? Now, we're not sure this is the Daniel you and I know, because the word Daniel here is spelled different than the word Daniel that you find in the book of Daniel. So it might not be the Daniel you and I know. But either way, he's a righteous man. Does the righteousness of somebody rub off on everybody else? Because one of us is righteous, the rest of us aren't going down. I'll just sit next to Job or Noah or Daniel, and I'll be safe. And the answer is, you are fools to believe that. Their objection was this: it can't happen to us. We have the righteous amongst us. God would never destroy us when we have righteous amongst us. Remember, Sodom was a city, had a couple righteous people, and Abraham said, you know, if there was just 50, would you save it? God said, I'd save it. The righteousness of Lot, and I'm not so sure he was so righteous, but anyway, in comparison to the rest he must have been, did not prevent that city from going down. It is easy to say it can't happen to us because we've escaped so far. God's always let us off the hook. It can't happen to us because everybody telling us it's okay. It can't happen to us because there are righteous people who live amongst us. And I'm their neighbor. So I'm safe. And God said, you are not safe. Well, there's another objection. It comes in chapter 15 and chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the bybranch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both its ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? And you say, what's he talking about there? He's talking about a vine. You know, Israel considered itself to be a vine because God called it his vine. Genesis 49 and Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah and a whole bunch of other places, Israel is known as the vine of God. So they're God's special people. They're his vine. Ezekiel says, just because you're a vine, do you think that's going to protect you? You think of yourself as the privileged people of God, and therefore you think God will not punish me. He said, let's look at that vine. You think the vine's so great? It really isn't the vine that's so important. It's the fruit of the vine that's really important. Let's just think about this vine. And you can imagine this. If you ever worked with grapes and saw a grapevine, let's just take a piece of it. What good is it? Would you take it home, a vine, take it home, make a peg out of it, put it in your wall so you can hang vessels on it? Or would you go out to the forest and find an oak tree or an elm or some hardwood or even pine? You know, the vine is absolutely useless when it's cut off by itself. As it produces fruit, it's great. But when it's cut off, it's useless. And you know what's even more true? If that vine were burned in a fire, it'd be even more useless. You as a nation are saying it could never happen to us because we are God's special people. We're his vine. And God says, don't trust that too much. Vines alone, put into fire especially, aren't really worth the effort of making a peg out of them. But it's not only the vine in chapter 15. Go with me to chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was a pagan. Your mother was a pagan. Well, says Amorite, Hittite, read it as pagan. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. You were thrown out into the open field when you yourselves were loathed on the day you were born. When I passed by you, saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your own blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew and you were naked and bare. Says, here's the way you think. You know you had pagan beginnings. You know you were like an unwanted baby, that when the mother gave birth, she didn't even take time to clean it up, took that baby and threw it out. And if I had not walked by, if I did not pick you up, if I did not protect you and clean you up and make you to thrive, you would have died. Is that not true, Israel? That's true. Now, you know what happens to Israel when they know that to be true? They say, you know, we're really special. God went out of His way to choose us from pagan backgrounds. When nobody wanted us, God wanted us. And because God wanted us, when nobody else wanted us, I am safe from any of His punishment. I'm special to Him. When I was a baby and unwanted, He took care of me. Now that I'm a sinner, He'll take care of me too. Besides that, as you read in chapter 16 and verse 8, when I passed you, this is God speaking, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. That is to say, I passed you a little bit later in your life when you were matured as a young female, and it was a time for you to get married. If you'd read the account would go something like this, you know, when you were an unwanted baby, I chose you. Now you're using that to justify the fact that you're my favorite child, and therefore I would never punish a favorite child. But I want you to know the other thing that happened is when you were come of age to get married, I walked by you and nobody wanted you. Nobody wanted you to be their wife. And I married you. I chose you when you were a baby and took care of you. And then I made you my own wife. So Israel had these thoughts in their mind. We are God's vine. We were chosen when nobody else wanted us. We were chosen by God. And then He made us His own special wife. And because that is true, it would never happen to us that He would punish us, that He would chasten us, that He would do all these things that this prophet Ezekiel was talking about. He would never do it to somebody like us. And God says, through Ezekiel to the children of Israel, don't be so sure. The fact that I chose you and you were my favorite, my privileged people, do not hide behind that and say, He won't punish me. Now, you all had kids or you were a kid, one or the other. I know that's true. If you were your dad's favorite kid, or if you have a favorite kid, because you are the favorite, does that mean dad won't punish you? You are a fool to think that. Because if your dad really loves you, he'll chasten you. He'll still love you, but he will not let you get away with it. And if you read the last part of chapter 16, you would read that's exactly what God will say to the children of Israel. Verse 35, "Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered, in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, and I will uncover your nakedness." Verse 38, "And I will judge you as women who break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will bring blood upon you." There will be a proverb, verse 44, that says, "Like mother, like daughter." You were the son or the daughter of the Amorites and the Hittites. You were the sons of pagans. And when this is all done, people will say, "You're no different than your parents." But what he wants us to see is it's very easy for the children of God to say, "It can't happen to us. We've escaped so far. We have the assurances of all the prophets and prophetesses and the political leaders that it's okay. We have the righteous living amongst us. We're a special people of God. This could never happen to us." And to every one of those objections, Ezekiel is saying, don't count on that one. Don't count on that one. We're just going to do one more. There are many others. Drop down to chapter 18. This is the strangest one. We won't go to chapter 17. In chapter 17, you would find that they were saying, you know, but we have all these political alliances. And you can read that chapter. And they are going to trust in this eagle and then shift to another eagle. They're going to trust in Nebuchadnezzar and then shift to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And they say, you know, can't happen to us. Look at all the connections we got. And God would say, don't trust political alliances. Chapter 18 is a strange one. It says this, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?" Now, they are using that proverb to come to this conclusion. Fathers can eat sour grapes and get away with it. It's the kids who will pay the price. They are saying it won't happen to us. It'll only happen to our kids. They are using it to say, we're safe. Our generation is going to make it. And God says to them, don't count on it. Don't count on it. Don't assume that I'll make your kids pay your price. Here's the truth. Verse 4, "The soul who sins, he will die." Just remember that. It's the one who sins that gets punished. I know you think you got this great proverb, dad sins, kids pay. And there's a lot of things in life that might even seem to support that. But he says, I want you to know, in my judgment system, it's not like that. It's the soul that sins that dies. It's not their kids. It's not their parents. It's the soul that sins. He gives a lot of examples in verse 5. If a man is just, does what is lawful and right, what's going to happen to him? Drop down to verse 9. He will surely live. Verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber. Verse 13. He will surely die. The son will die. The robber will die. He is proving the point that it's the soul that sins that dies. It's the soul that lives righteously that lives. It's not their kids. It's you. You pay your own price. You make your own bed. Verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sin which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise. So if a man has a son who sees all the evil around him but doesn't do the evil, you know what happens to him? The son who doesn't do the evil, he will live. That's what it says in verse 17. So he is proving this point. The soul that sins, it dies. Notice what he says in verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of his father? You think of their logic. Why shouldn't the son pay for my mistakes? I don't even understand the logic of that one. There's nothing in life that would tell you, I as a father can do whatever I want, and my kid's got to pay for it. Why shouldn't he pay for it? That is where the logic had led in the children of Israel. God says this about all of that. The soul who sins will die. I'm going to say it one more time, he says. Verse 21. If a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he will surely live. He will not die. I want to tell you, my judgment is based upon what you do with truth. Your kids are not going to pay for it. And there are some ways in which children have to pay for what their parents do. We all understand that. But he says, it's the soul that sins, it's going to die. And if there's a wicked man who sees the wickedness of his way, he turns from his wickedness. He repents of his wickedness. He does what is right. I'm going to let him live. Even though he was wicked, because he repented, I'm going to let him live. Go with me. Verse 24. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, should he live? So we have a wicked man who says, I'm going to turn from my wicked ways. I'm going to turn to God, call on God, repent of my wicked ways. And God says, I'll let that man live. And over here you have a righteous man who's living righteously. And you know what? He says, you know, that looks pretty good. That sin stuff, that wickedness, that looks pretty good to me. I think I'm going to try it. Do you think he's going to live? A righteous man who becomes wicked will die. A wicked man who repents will live. That's my justice system, God says. The soul that sins, it will die. And the children of Israel, with their great objection, it can't happen to us. It won't happen to us. Because it's a parent's problem that's brought to the children. It says, you got to understand, it can happen to you. And it will happen to you on the basis of what you do with truth. Will you, the children of Israel, keep walking blindly in the way of sin and keep trying to convince yourself it's not going to happen to us? I mean, after all, I've escaped so far. God's always been gracious. And after all, a lot of people say I'm fine. It's okay. And after all, I live with righteous people. And after all, I am special to God. He chose me when I was unwanted by anyone else, and He cared for me and made me live. Surely He won't punish me now that I'm a sinner. And after all, I have all these political alliances. And after all, you know in life that a whole generation gets away with sin before the punishment comes. Our kids are going to pay for it. I'm not going to have to pay for this. If you study chapter 17, he will go to the princes of Israel and they say, you know, it can't happen to us because of our kings. They're smart. They'll pull us out of this one. And God says, through Ezekiel, don't trust your objections. It can happen to you. God's people have to know it can happen to us. It can happen to me. It can happen to you. It can happen to our country. It can happen to our church. It can happen to us.